Thank you very much, Debbie and David, for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we were thanking you earlier, we want to thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this evening. And we do ask now that your Spirit, which you sent on your disciples and lives in your people, would be at work amongst us and would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word, to strengthen our faith and our trust in you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple in America were sorting out the estate of one of their parents who had recently died. And they came across a coin collection which they thought might be worth something. So they invited somebody from a local auction house to come and value it. It's a true story. So this guy came round and he looked at the coin collection and valued it at around $1,000. But then he spotted in their waste paper basket a whole lot of old postcards and old hunting licenses, which they had thrown away. And he said, "Can I have a look at your trash can?" And to cut a long story short, when he took the contents of that bin to the auction, the couple received $5,000. What they thought was rubbish was worth five times more than the coin collection. Now, I tell you that story because I might be wrong in this, but I suspect that as we had that Bible passage read, some of us might have been thinking, well, what's going on here? Well, how is this going to kind of help me live for Christ this coming week? What relevance is this for me? I'm taking exams. I've got a busy week. I've got huge problems in my life at the moment that I'm coping with. And we may have, as we heard it read, be consigning it to the sort of the waste paper basket. I mean, last week we looked at Jesus' ascension and his commissioning of the apostles to go out and be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. And next week, when we look at Acts chapter 2, we think of the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. What is so significant about this appointing of Matthias that Luke should give over precious space in his papyrus? I mean, paper was not cheap. You know, it was all vellum. It might have been whatever he wrote on. Very valuable. Why should he give space to recording this? If Hollywood decided to make a film about the Acts of the Apostles, I can guarantee they would cut this bit out. I mean, it starts off with a list of names, and then there's this speech by Peter involving a couple of obscure Old Testament quotes, and then it finishes off with the drawing of lots, a chance process of picking somebody, without any of the excitement of the Euro Millions to provide some drama. The only bit which might have been any introduced to the director of a Hollywood film would be the rather gory description about the death of Judas, which I need to say something briefly about. In verses 18 and 19, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, mentions in passing what happened to Judas. And at first reading, it is quite different from the other account we have of Judas's death in Matthew's gospel. And I can remember somebody once pointing those differences out to me as an example of one of those kind of contradictions in the Bible which makes the Bible unreliable. Matthew mentions that Judas hanged himself, whilst Luke records how Judas fell over and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. But actually, I doubt there's any contradiction here. I suspect that all that was happening is that they were focusing on different aspects of Judas's death. See, in his remorse over what he had done, Judas did hang himself. But actually, in Jewish culture, to hang on a tree was a terrible thing. So eventually, Judas would have been cut down. But in hot climates, dead bodies do quickly decompose. Body fluids break down, gases build up, they become swollen. I mean, you would have come and seen it if you'd seen a dead animal in a hot climate. But if you have a badger in the summer, you'll go around, you smell them pretty big, they get very big. And it's not too hard to imagine that when Judas was cut down and fell headlong to the ground, that his partially decomposing body burst open, spilling his intestines. By the way, I wonder what you're having for supper tonight. I hope it won't put you off. It's just that is so much more likely an explanation of Luke's description than actually that Judas accidentally tripped in a field he'd just bought and had a fatal accident. Anyway, back to the main point. We still haven't answered the question why finding a replacement for Judas is so important that Luke should give over precious space to recording it. Again, what is the relevance for us as we head off to school on Monday, tomorrow? Or we go off to the office? Why should we be giving up time looking at this passage? Well, the answer lies back in Luke's first volume and that reading that we had from chapter 6. So keep a finger in Acts chapter 1, will you? Turn back to page 1033. And here we see actually the foundational importance of the 12 apostles. Now, Jesus has just been rejected by some of the key leaders of Israel. It's a real clear standoff. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Jesus realizes it in this setup, and he actually calls the guy out. This guy with a shriveled hand lays down a challenge to them. And then we read verse 11. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And actually, Mark, in his gospel, tells us what it was, what they had decided. Actually, they came to the conclusion that they wanted to kill him. Now, what is Jesus' response to that? Well, we're told he goes off and prays. In fact, he spends a whole night in prayer, verse 12. And after that, we're told that when the morning came, he called his disciples to himself and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. And then they list the 12. Now, notice that these 12 are named and are distinguished from other disciples. And that appointment is both hugely significant and actually hugely provocative. You see, in the nation of Israel of old, there were 12 tribes. Each tribe had its origin in one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had another name. God gave him, he was given the name Israel. And that's why the nation was called Israel. The nation was made up of the descendants of Jacob, who was known as Israel. And to be a part of God's people and to benefit from all of God's promises and blessings, you had to be connected with those 12 tribes. So the promised land was divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. The high priest, when he entered the temple, the tabernacle, did so wearing a breastpiece on which precious stones were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Ezekiel had his vision of the new temple, the great city which contained the temple had four walls with three gates in each wall. And so 12 gates in all, and each gate was named after one of the tribes. So these 12 tribes were the foundation of Israel into which everything else was built. So when Jesus appoints 12 apostles, he's being hugely provocative. He's actually redefining the boundaries of God's people. Effectively, he is saying that to be a part of God's kingdom, you no longer now have to be connected with the 12 tribes of Israel. You no longer actually have to become a Jew. No, instead, you have to be connected to him and his 12 apostles. Just as Israel of old had its foundational figures, the 12 sons of Jacob, Jesus, the Messiah, has his foundational figures, the 12 apostles. And just let me to demonstrate that I'm not reading too much into this. Turn on, will you, a few more pages to Luke chapter 22 on page 1058. Luke 22. So here is Jesus with the 12 apostles the night before he's crucified. I'll pick up the account from verse 28. Of Luke 22, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, do you see what's going on there? There is both a continuity and a discontinuity in the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Jesus' 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes. They will be deciding who's in God's kingdom and who isn't. Just outside here, I'm sure you'll have seen it, there's a major new development going on. Michael Shanley has knocked down the car park, or two tiers of the car park, a sports hall that used to exist there, and the shops on the high street. And he's in the process of building a huge residential complex, which will be 8 or 9 stories high. And at the moment, he's still clearing the ground. He's still clearing the site. But soon, he will lay down the foundations. Huge, great piles of concrete will be embedded deep into the clay and rock that lies beneath. And on those foundations, the flats will be built. Well, in a similar way, the church or kingdom that Jesus is building is embedded in the firm foundation of these 12 apostles of Jesus, who are themselves connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Jesus, through his apostles, is redefining who now makes up the people of God. To be part of God's people, to be in his kingdom, you must, yes, believe in Christ the Messiah, but also you must hang on to the teaching of his 12 apostles. So the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Christians from mainly kind of non-Jewish background who were living in Ephesus, says this. Hopefully it's coming on the screen. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And actually, when we get on to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, in which the Apostle John, like Ezekiel before him, has another vision of the city of God. This time it's the New Jerusalem. It has its four walls and, yes, 12 gates. But this time we're told, on the 12 foundations of the city walls are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in the eternal purposes of God, if his kingdom is to be properly established, there must be 12 apostles. So turn back now to Acts chapter 1, and we can now actually see the significance of what Peter is doing. You see, Peter realizes that just as David was betrayed and opposed by those close to him, so was Jesus But David realized that not only did the Psalms kind of prefigure Judas' betrayal, that David also prefigured the need to appoint actually an apostle to replace Judas. And so in verse 21, then Peter outlines the essential qualifications of the 12 apostles. And there are three of them. First, they had to be with Jesus from the beginning. See that verse 21? Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. Now, the reasons that the apostles were appointed by Jesus in the first place is so that they could be with him, with Jesus, throughout his public ministry. That they could see all the miracles that he did. That they could hear his teaching and hear his explanation. You see, Jesus was preparing, right from the beginning, he was preparing the apostles for their ministry to be the foundational teachers. They were going to be his accredited spokesmen. They didn't invent their messages. No, they acted as Jesus' ambassadors with all the authority of Jesus behind them. They were his appointment. But they also had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. They had to have seen the risen Jesus. And as we saw last week, they had to have been in the company of the other apostles as Jesus had taught them. This is the second mark. Look at the end of verse 22. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, I don't spend too much on this point. I said a fair bit last week. If you weren't here, by the way, you can always catch up on sermons on our website. They're all recorded. But the point is that each of the apostles had to be visually convinced of Jesus' resurrection and verbally instructed by Jesus in the significance of all he had done and about his kingdom. You see, the apostles are a unique band of foundational teachers. And that's why I said last week, that's why all their teaching must go into the Bible, and all our teaching must flow out of it. But the third mark of an apostle, of course, is that they had to be appointed by Jesus. They were his apostles. They were his 12. They were his accredited spokesmen. And that's why once the assembled gathering had deduced that there were two men that fulfilled those first two criteria, i.e. that they had been with Jesus from the beginning and they had witnessed his resurrection, they didn't actually make the decision themselves. Instead, they cast lots. We don't know exactly how they did it, whether it was through a straw or throwing a dice or something like that. But through some seemingly random process, but they did that having prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. You see, they realized it wasn't for them to make the decision about who was to be the apostle. Matthias wasn't to be their choice. No, he was to be Jesus' choice. Now, let me just say there that what we have here is a unique situation. And so I don't think you can use this passage as a proof text to support the kind of the flicking of a coin or the rolling of dice to decide God's will for us. Actually, it's interesting to note that we never find any other example of that happening anywhere else apart from here in the New Testament. Actually, the way that we are to make wise, godly decisions is by learning from the writings, the teachings of the apostles that we have in the New Testament, and in the light of that, to prayerfully decide, trusting in God's providence over our decision making. Now let me spend the rest of our time thinking through some of the implications of all this for us today. And this is why it's so important. First and foremost, this means that the Christian faith is reliable. It is built on solid foundations. See, friends, we need to know and have confidence that it's reliable, because we know again and again around us, as Christians, we're more and more a minority. More and more people are going to attack us for what we believe and the things that we hold. And so if we're going to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the grounds, the foundations on what our faith stands. Did any of you remember that film, The Da Vinci Code? Didn't see it, or read the book? Dan Brown, I think it was the author. Anyway, the suggestion is made there that the early church really invented and embellished many of the stories about Jesus. And it's an idea which is quite popular around today. Another one, which this has got a bit more kind of credence in kind of academic theological circles, is that actually it was the Apostle Paul who really invented the Christian message and was responsible for most of its doctrine. But actually, that's not what we see here. Jesus, in choosing of the 12 apostles, and actually the care the 11 remaining apostles took in ensuring that Judas's replacement fulfilled those essential criteria of the apostles, paints a completely different picture. Actually, it's quite striking that in Acts of the Apostle, the Apostle Paul doesn't actually appear on the scene at all until chapter 8, by which time all the key facts and essential elements of the Christian teaching have already been established. And Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12. He was, as he describes, as one abnormally born. He was a one-off, whom Christ chose and commissioned for a specific purpose in taking his message to the non-Jewish world. But actually, he was distinct from the 12 apostles. And Paul added nothing to the essential testimony about Jesus that had already been established by Jesus' 12 apostles. See, Jesus had commissioned these 12 men. They were with him throughout his ministry. They saw what he did. They heard what he taught. They were all witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They were all taught by the risen Jesus about God's kingdom. And so, friends, when we come to our New Testaments, we are coming not just to the authorized teaching of the apostles, which we are. I mean, Luke's gospel, though Luke wasn't an apostle himself, and Acts, he wasn't an apostle, yet he came out of that apostolic community. But the point is, we're not just engaging with the authorized teaching of the apostles, we are in fact engaging with the authorized teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who chose and prepared these apostles and commissioned them in his service. And so many other implications then flow on from this, such as there are no apostles of Jesus around today. And the reason why I mention that is that you do sometimes come across Christian leaders who either describe themselves or are described by others as being apostles, or carrying out an apostolic ministry. But that is just really unhelpful and confuses the unique role of these 12 apostles and also the unique role that the Apostle Paul had. Similarly, actually, an authentic Christian church must be rooted in the teaching of the apostles. And the point is, it is the teaching of the apostles. The Roman Catholic Church claim a link with the apostles through the succession of the laying on of hands from the Apostle Peter to the present-day Pope. But actually, what makes a church apostolic is not some sort of kind of dubious sort of physical connection, but actually the spiritual connection as we hold on to the apostolic testimony about Jesus, which we find in our New Testaments. So, and this is why I mentioned it, if, which many of us will do, we will eventually move on from Maidenhead and St. Mary's, and we'll have to look for another church. Can I say, the essential thing that you need to be looking for is a church that is committed to teaching people about Jesus, so the focus is on Jesus, and it's a teaching about Jesus from the Bible. If the Bible is not absolutely central to a church's life, I suggest you give that church a wide berth. And then finally, actually, the apostles' teaching, what we have in the Bible, is something you can build your life on. Now, a number of us are young, and even those of us who are not so young, as we look forward to the rest of our lives, what are we going to build our life on? What decisions are we going to make? What's going to determine the decisions and the values and the aspirations that we have? Because, friends, we are being bombarded with them the whole time. You know, you go off to school, you listen to the radio, you browse on the internet, people are speaking to you the whole time. We are constantly bombarded with messages, with values about how to be successful, what's important, what we should be doing with our money, what we should be doing with our life, our aspirations, our heart. And actually, many of the things that we are taught are not only false, actually they're fatal. Because they do not lead us to know God and to bring us into a relationship with Him, well, then we're building on something which will not last. It will certainly not last through death. But here, in this testimony that we have in the New Testament, the testimony of the apostles, we have these 12 foundational teachers, plus the testimony of the apostle Paul. We see God's plan for the centuries being worked out. And if we want to prosper, not only in this life, but in eternity, we will build our life, our future, our aspirations on this solid foundation. It's encouraging, isn't it? Christ, so prepared, right at the start of his ministry, the calling of the 12, and appointed them so that we could be confident of the faith that we have, that we might be part of his people, that we might have a solid foundation to build our life on. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are calling a united people to yourself, built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Please help us to be faithful to this witness to the Lord Jesus, which we have in our New Testaments. May we be those who recognize the basis of our faith, of our confidence. And give us that grace that we will not depart from it, so that we might build our lives on something that is solid and sure and has eternal significance. And we praise you and thank you for your gift to us of this in Christ's name. Amen.